Well, it's Thursday night already. My wife and my dog, though, say to come on home. I told her to give me one more day. We're very glad you're here tonight. I know that there are probably a lot of things that you could be doing, but I'm very pleased that you've chosen to come here, not because of me, but because we're going to be studying from the book of God, and I hope that you brought a Bible with you, because we're going to be reading some things out of the Bible. I'm probably going to tell you what's there. I won't be doing much reading. One of the people that I respect very much told me a long time ago that the best thing you can do is to learn to tell the story. And our Bible class teachers have learned to tell the story of Jesus and the things and the events that happened to him during his life. If you had to select a symbol that characterized what I will call Christianity, what would you choose? You have the option of choosing anything you wish. But that one symbol will epitomize everything you think about the central feature of Christianity. Well, I can tell you what many people have thought and what they have decided will symbolize it. And you see it right up there on the screen, a cross. Isn't that strange? It is sort of an odd symbol, isn't it? Because you don't live on a cross. You die on a cross. The cross was a figure, a rather horrible figure, of the very best that the Roman executors could come up with for an agonizing death. Now, you may think of some worse way to die, but I haven't found one yet. It is a terrible, terrible symbol. And yet, as you drive along the road, I did tonight, I just looked at some church buildings as I came, and as I turned on the corner here to come up Airline Drive, I saw that big church building, and right on the facade that faces the street, there is a huge cross. And so I know that people identify with the cross. They identify Christianity with the cross. And we do it sometimes in some very innocuous ways. Do you wear a cross around your neck? You know, there are lots of people who like the jewelry that expresses their religious preference. I haven't seen many women wearing a Star of David, but I've seen lots of women wearing crosses, and I'm assuming that they are identifying their life with Jesus Christ. Now, that may not be so. I mean, they may wear it just for decoration purposes. And as you drive down the street, you may find right on top of a church building, a cross. Now, I don't think that there is anything particularly unscriptural about having a cross on your building. That may not be my choice. But we select symbols to describe things that are very precious to you, very dear to us. And the cross is a symbol of who we are. Now, I didn't select a cross. But it's interesting and important to recognize that when the apostles would go about and they would bring the message of Jesus Christ, it was centered on the cross. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the Gentile, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Preaching the cross. In the last year of the life of Jesus, he's going to take his men up to the very northern limits of the land of his forefathers, to the Old Testament tribe of Dan. The place is Caesarea Philippi. The King James says they come into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, but please don't be confused. There's no water. There is no seawater there. There's some water there, but it's not an ocean. It's not a lake. It's a river. Caesarea Philippi is an old, old place. It used to be used for idolatrous worship. But Jesus will take his men up, and he's going to begin to question them about who do people say that I am? Matthew chapter 16. And his disciples will tell him, well, some say, you know, John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And that's a pretty good recommendation from at least an outward appearance that at least he's somebody important. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Can you imagine what it would be like to make such a confession like that? You may find nothing extraordinary about it. But as far as I can tell, this is the first time that Peter has ever uttered those words with reference to Jesus Christ. He is convinced that Jesus is the Old Testament Messiah. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, that is, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father who's in heaven, and I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, Peter must have been walking on air. His master has commended him. He has given him something he has at this point in time given to nobody else. Peter has the keys. I bet you he just feels great. And then Jesus begins to tell the disciples, beginning in verse 21, I have some bad news for you. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priest. I'm going to be killed and raised up the third day. I bet their mouths dropped open. Peter had just said he's the Messiah. A dead Messiah makes no sense whatsoever. And yet Jesus said, I'm going to be killed. Well, I suppose Peter is still sort of feeling euphoric. He said, this will never happen to you. No, this will never happen to you, but Jesus turns to Peter and says to him, get behind me, Satan. You're minding the things of man, not setting your mind on God's interest. Boy, you talk about pouring cold water on a group of disciples who had just heard some amazing things, and now he says, I'm going to be killed. That'd be sort of hard to shake off, wouldn't it? The very idea that their master, with whom they had traveled probably about 2 years now, that he's going to be killed, and he's going to be killed in the most unlikely of places, in Jerusalem, the center of our religion, the center of our nation, everything that is near and dear to a Jew. The temple is there. The priesthood is there. But Jesus said, this is the place that I'm going to be killed. A few weeks later, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus becomes more explicit. Now remember, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things from the leaders, and I'm going to be killed. Now listen to him. Matthew 20 verse 19 makes this observation. Not only will I go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to condemn him to death, but he will be crucified by the Gentiles. Amazing. Crucified? That's not a Jewish form of execution. Jews stone people to death. They don't crucify people. And yet Jesus now says, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the leading Jewish people, and then they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and crucify him. Well, what are these men thinking? Well, I'll tell you one thing, they're absolutely confused. In fact, Luke is going to say they did not understand what Jesus was saying. Now you read those verses, and they're very clear. I mean, how can you misunderstand what the Lord says? I will go to Jerusalem. They know where Jerusalem is. And be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They know who those people are. And they, I suspect, know who the Gentiles are. They're the Romans. Jesus be delivered over to the hands of the Romans, those hateful people, and then be crucified? The most horrible kind of death that any man could think about in that day was to suffer death by crucifixion. The disciples do not comprehend what the Lord tells them. Amazing, isn't it? These are not dumb men. They're intelligent men. Oh, they come from blue-collar families. They're blue-collar workmen. They're mostly fishermen. There's a tax collector in that bunch. There's a political radical in there, too. But they are not men of subnormal intelligence. But why can they not understand plain language? Well, I'll tell you why. Because their expectations are not in that direction. They are expecting their king to be a ruler and a leader. We talked about, we sang about King Jesus tonight. A king? A crucified king? It made no sense whatsoever to them. Well, my next slide is going to show what's going to happen just a few weeks later. Jesus will go up to Jerusalem. It is in the spring. And slide. That's it. Thank you. And in this most holy week, Matthew makes these observations. Matthew chapter 27. It's been a terrible week. Jesus has come in and out of the city. He'd come in and he'd do his work, and then he'd go out to Bethany and spend the night. And then he'd come back the next morning. And then on one morning, probably about Thursday, he comes into the city and he is going to make arrangements for the Passover. This is a very special day. It is a great reminder of God bringing the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Can you imagine on this great, happy day how people must be feeling as they remember this old traditional feast day that commemorates deliverance? It won't be deliverance for Jesus. As he makes his arrangements for the Passover, and as he meets that evening with his disciples, it's a most solemn time for him. He's going to take water, and he's going to go around to each of these disciples, and he's going to wash their feet. And he's going to tell them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? I, your master, have washed your feet. You ought to wash one another's feet." Now listen, Jesus is not initiating some kind of a foot washing service, but he's giving one of the most touching examples of humility and humble service to one another. Well, you just almost expect Peter to say something that's inappropriate. "Lord, you are not going to wash my feet. You wash me all over." And Jesus said, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." And I suppose that Peter acquiesced, and Jesus washed all of their feet. Somewhere along about this period of time, Judas is going to leave. He's going to go make arrangements with the chief priest for the arrest that he has planned. He's going to lead them to the place where Jesus normally goes. He's going to leave the city of Jerusalem late that evening, go across the Kidron Valley, and he's going to go up to the Mount of Olives. And as he is preparing for his arrest, he prays fervently. But before very long, there is a mob that comes. At the head of that mob is Judas. And with a kiss, Judas betrays Jesus. He is arrested. He is going to be taken to the high priest's house, and then to the real high priest, and then to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate, until finally, Pilate is going to do what Jesus predicted he would do. He pronounces the death sentence. By this time, Pilate is a frustrated man. He knows that Jesus is innocent, but he is powerless to release him. I say powerless. Oh, he could have been man. He could have manned up, and he could have said, I find no fault in this man, and I will release him. But he was a coward at heart, I think. And he said, who should I release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, your king? And they all said, Barabbas. What shall I do with your king? He said, crucify. They all shout, crucify. Jesus turns, Pilate turns Jesus over to his Roman captors. They strip him, they beat him, and they begin the journey to Golgotha, the place of the skull. In Latin, this place is called Calvary. Golgotha is outside the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is carrying, I think, the patibulum. That's the upper part of the cross. As he goes along, he stumbles. And there is a man by the name of Simon from Cyrene who picks up the cross and carries it. They come to the place of execution. Jesus is nailed to the cross, to the cross beam. It is affixed to the upright, and there he hangs. He hangs there for at least 6 hours, until finally, when he can no longer breathe, he says, it is finished, and he dies. So it came to pass what he predicted. He told his disciples that I'm going to Jerusalem, be abused by the chief priests, turned over to the Gentiles, and I will be crucified. Can you imagine how these men must have felt? Dejected, humiliated, sorrowful. There were probably all sorts of emotions that ran through their hearts. But their leader's dead. But there are two other crosses there. One on each side. There are two men who are going to be crucified with Jesus. Luke will tell us about these men. These men are robbers. They also have been condemned to death. As they hang there upon the cross, they rail on Jesus. Now, many of us have in our minds that the cross is probably some great big 40 or 50 foot high cross, and Jesus is way up suspended between heaven and earth. But more than likely, he was very near to the ground. And people were gathered around that cross, and they would spit on him, and they would wag their hands and their fingers at him, and they would make all kinds of taunts and jeers at him. And these two robbers are joining in with them. They rail on Jesus, they blaspheme his name. Until finally, one of them has a change of heart. Whenever his fellow robber rails upon Jesus, he tells him, this man is innocent. We are suffering justly for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And maybe he turns to Jesus and he says to him, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Three crosses, two criminals, and one innocent man. Well, You may be thinking, but I thought you said there are four crosses. There are. Jesus mentioned this fourth cross way before he ever talked about the cross upon which he would be crucified. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 38, after he has given his disciples the charges that they are to go in to preach among the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he's going to make this observation. He's going to make this challenge to them that you must take up your cross and follow after me. Cross? Listen, this is not some nice piece of furniture. It is not some nice piece of jewelry. Cross, that has all sorts of horrible significations to it. If you'd been standing there and heard Jesus say, you must take up your cross, what would you think? Well, he must have had a slip of the tongue. Surely he did not mean that. Yes, he did. In fact, he's going to say, if you do not take up your cross and come after me, you are not worthy of me. Now keep in mind, Jesus had not indicated at this point in time that he was going to die on a cross. So it seems like out of nowhere, Jesus simply talked about a cross, and it's your cross. It is your cross to bear. Well, will all the disciples be crucified? Is that what they're thinking? Now remember, Jesus has no great following at this point in time, but he's got these 12 men, and he's just identified them as his apostles. And now he's telling these men, you're going to have to take up your cross. Now, wait a minute, I didn't understand what I was getting into. I thought I was learning how to be a teacher. I was learning how to be a rabbi, just like you are. And now you're talking about taking a cross? They understood the signification of cross. They weren't ignorant men. They didn't understand the implications of what Jesus said, but I suspect that they understood what he said. Now, if you come back to Matthew 16, Jesus is going to say to his disciples, Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, he must do three things. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, no wonder Jesus doesn't have many people following him. He's inviting them to persecution and death. Is he joking? Now listen, I do think God has a sense of humor, but there is nothing humorous about this. Jesus was absolutely deadly serious. You must take up your cross and follow me. Why would anyone want to follow one who predicted his own crucifixion? Were they going to die with him too? Oh, but I tell you what. You may be thinking, well, you know, that was then, this is now. Oh, well. I want to look at three places in the New Testament after Jesus has already died and after he's already ascended into heaven, where his men make statements about crucifixion. One of them is, I think, sort of implied in one of the songs that we sang tonight. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20. Paul is going to make this statement, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is not I that live, but Christ lives in me. Did I hear that right? I have been crucified. Paul wasn't crucified. He's standing right there writing this letter, or sitting, as the case may be. Whatever it is, he's alive. He's not crucified. Oh, yes, he is. And I suggest this kind of crucifixion is far more painful than the physical crucifixion that Jesus Christ endured. I have been crucified with Christ. Romans 6, verses 5 and 6. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Well, what does that mean? How did Jesus die? He was crucified. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Crucified. That doesn't sound promising. Galatians 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. Now you notice in the first instance, Paul said, I have been crucified. That's in the passive. But you'll notice now in this present text, he is saying that those who follow Jesus have crucified the flesh. That's you. That's me. What does that mean? It's painful. I can tell you that. Crucifixion is extremely painful. But you think about the crucifixion of the flesh, the crucifixion of the desires of the flesh. And it is a perpetual crucifixion, not just a one-time deal. You don't get crucified and then it's over with. It is a continual, perpetual crucifixion. And we must frame our discipleship from that perspective. Some people just have the idea that God has put such a beautiful world here. Surely he wants us to enjoy it to the very fullest. Well, it is true that there are some very beautiful things in this life. There are some very beautiful places in this world. And you're going to meet some very beautiful and wonderful people. But all of that's temporary. And there is a great danger of becoming so infatuated with living day by day that we forget what our ultimate destiny is and we forget what our ultimate calling is. It is a calling to crucifixion. Well, four crosses. The first cross that Jesus bore, he was on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. He was a sin sacrifice. That's what I think Paul means when he says that Jesus was made to be sin. Oh, he did not literally carry all of our sins upon his body. He was the sin sacrifice. He was God's atonement for sin. On that cross, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, the word crucified is not there, but it's there in bold pictures, isn't it? Lifted up. When my wife and I were driving on the bus down near Beersheba, there is a monument to the brazen serpent in the city of Beersheba. My wife took a picture of that. I thought it was kind of interesting. That's the very thing that Jesus made reference to. And that brazen serpent was up on a pole, just like Jesus' body was suspended upon that tree. So the first cross is the cross of the crucifixion of our Savior. He paid the price for sins. Then there's that other cross where there is an impenitent thief. I say impenitent because there's nothing in the text which indicates that he changed his mind of the blasphemy that he had uttered. I don't know what he said. But I do know what blasphemy is. It is the cursing of God. It is ascribing to God such terrible things. I suspect a lot of our colloquial language that we hear from day to day could be considered blasphemy. But that man blasphemed Jesus. He blasphemed God. Did he repent? Not that I know of. And I hate to say it, but that man died lost. Because when he died, and he died that same day, that man died and he was on his way to perdition, eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the power of his might. His compatriot, on the other hand, on the other cross, to the other side of Jesus, at some point in that hanging upon the tree, he repented. He said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. There are two significant things about that. First of all, he described him or called him Lord. I don't think this is just a polite way of saying sir. He recognized that in Jesus Christ, there is a higher power than human power. The second thing was your kingdom. Oh, I suspect the Jews were looking forward to that coming kingdom, but this man knew something more than the chief priests and the scribes knew. This man knew that Jesus had his kingdom. Was he the king? You remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, some people say, you know, I think I'd like to be saved like the thief on the cross. If that's possible, I don't think you would. Do you want to be crucified like he was? Do you want to be in agony like he was? You know, there was a point in time after Jesus died that the Jews came to Pilate and they said, we need to make sure that these men are dead before evening because we don't want their bodies to be on the cross over the Sabbath. And you know what they did? They broke their legs. They did not break the legs of Jesus, but they broke the legs of these two robbers. Well, what's so bad? Have you ever had a broken leg? I have. It didn't kill me. Well, try having broken legs and hanging by your arms, maybe with your feet nailed to the upright member, and you have no way of pushing yourself up to breathe. You're going to die because you can't breathe. And they died that day. Two thieves, one impenitent and one penitent. But neither of these three crosses is your cross. You have one. Your name is on that cross. If you're a Christian, Jesus said that you must deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. Listen, the life of Jesus Christ, the life that Jesus wishes for his disciples to live, is the most rewarding kind of life that a human can live. But that does not mean it is necessarily pleasant and fun and games. It can be difficult and it can be hard. But I'll tell you one thing. When you go to bed at night and you get ready to pillow your head and sleep, I believe if you've lived carrying the cross that day, you will pillow your head in peace. And then when comes your time to die, you can die like Jesus did. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up the ghost and died. Which cross do you identify with? Well, certainly not the cross of sacrifice that Jesus made. Nobody can do that except him. The impenitent thief, you don't want to have that kind of cross. The thief on the cross, well, he suffered, but before he died, it seems evident that he repented. But carrying your daily cross is not only the shame, but it is the glory of being a Christian. If you'd like to shoulder your cross tonight, you must submit to the will of the Savior. If you've never become a Christian, you need to repent from your sins. Confess your faith in that crucified Savior. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you're going to die in the likeness of the death of Jesus. And then you're going to carry the cross that's got your name on it for the rest of your life. If we can encourage you to do that tonight, we're going to sing the song to do so. Would you come while we stand and sing?
Cross alone.